Well, we're halfway through the book of Ephesians, and for the first three chapters, Paul has been laying down doctrine upon doctrine. He has revealed to them what God had planned before time even began, that he elected them to be his people, that he predestined them to adoption as sons through Christ, and that they have redemption through his blood, which brings the forgiveness of sins. And they are sealed with the Holy Spirit, with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is their guarantee of their inheritance. And their inheritance is Christ himself, to be with him in glory, in whom all things will be united under. And then Paul prays that they would grasp these great truths, that their eyes of the heart would be enlightened, so that they would know the hope of their calling and the riches of their inheritance and the greatness of God's power toward them. Then he reminded them of what their condition once was before God saved them and raised them up to new life in Christ, which was they were dead. They were dead in trespasses and sins and followed after the ways of the world. And they followed after the prince of the power of the air. They were separated from Christ. And they were without hope and they were without God in this world. But they were brought near to God, we read, reconciled to him through the blood of Jesus. And not only were they reconciled to God, but also reconciled to each other, Jew and Gentile. Reconciled. Now the middle wall of separation, we're told, between Jew and Gentile was taken down, taken away in Christ. And both Jew and Gentile are now one new man, one new creation in Christ. They are the church. And all of this has been a mystery that has been hidden from before time began, but now God has revealed it through Paul and the apostles. And Paul was called by the Lord to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to them, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then Paul prays again, but this time not only that they would know these truths, but that they would live these truths. So he prays that they would be strengthened in their inner man and that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. And they would be rooted and grounded in love and that they would know the love of Christ, which passes all understanding. And that they would be filled with the fullness of God, a lofty prayer. But he said that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Well, now in chapter 4, Paul goes from doctrine to practice. He goes from belief to behavior. You see, now that they know these truths, they need to practically live these truths out. What good is knowing all of this glorious doctrine if it's not applied somehow? Right? Paul just said in the last verse of chapter 3, to God be the glory in the church. And the way God is glorified in the church is when we, the members of the church, live like the new man. Well, for Paul, what is crucial for the members of the church is that both Jew and Gentile be unified. There must be unity in the church in order for God to be glorified in the church and for his kingdom to advance. And today what I'd like to do is to look at verses 1 and 3 with this unity in mind using a three-point outline. And I'm kind of going to go backwards here a little bit. I'm going to start with verse 3, go to verse 1, then go to verse 2. The reason being, I'm going to go from the need for unity, the plea for unity, and then the characteristics of unity. The need, plea, and characteristics. So let's look at verse 3, the need for unity. He says they are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now listen, nothing hurts a church more than division. Nothing does. Nothing causes a church to lose its influence and its testimony for Christ more than disunity. When there is bickering and power grabs and name calling and gossip and slander and an unwillingness to yield, the church looks like any other group and any other organization. But the church is not any other group or any organization. The church is the body of Christ, purchased by the blood of Christ and set apart by him to be without spot or wrinkle, right? To be pure and holy and to be prepared for glory. But while we are still in these bodies, and on this side of the church triumphant, we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with self and pride and ignorance and arrogance. Therefore, we have to be unified and of the same mind, Jew and Gentile together. We have to remember that we are one body, saved and indwelt by one Spirit, and we have one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of us all. So Paul knows how critical unity is for the church. He said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, be at peace among yourselves. That's unity. He said in 2 Corinthians 13, 11, he said, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. 1 Corinthians 1:10, he said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That's unity. He said to the saints in Rome, in Romans 14, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace." Then he said in chapter 16, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." So anyone that's creating disunity, he's saying, disassociate yourself from them. And the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 1, "Pursue peace with all people." So unity is of utmost importance in the church. Listen, churches will split over the most mundane things. I read an article a couple of years ago of a church split over whether to keep the organ or not keep the organ. I read another article where a church went to serious battle over whether to use cran grape juice or just grape juice for the Lord's Supper. FYI, it's grape juice. So it doesn't take much for someone to dig in their heels on something, and unity is broken. Now, when Paul speaks of unity, he is not saying unity at all costs. He's not saying that we should be united even if we have major doctrinal disagreements, like the virgin birth, two natures of Christ, the Trinity, the doctrine of the atonement, or that one is saved by grace through faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "You cannot have Christian unity unless it is based upon the great doctrines outlined in chapters 1, 2, 3. Amen. But that said, not every doctrine is major, or one that we must fall on a sword for, or break fellowship over. Augustine put it well when he said, "In the essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity." Well, in verse 3, Paul says, we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And the word endeavor means to be diligent. It means to have an intense effort. And it has this sense of urgency. It implies a zealous concentration in doing something. And it's in the present tense. And that means we're always to endeavor to keep the unity. It's not something that we do and we're done with. We keep doing that. Now, what we are to endeavor to keep is the unity. And the word keep is an important word. It means to guard it, keep an eye on it, right? To watch as one would watch out for something special. So it's like a mother who's watching her child at a playground. She never takes her eyes off that kid, right? She's watching that kid all the time. She's keeping watch. Well, we need to keep watch, right? We need to labor hard at keeping unity in the church, because unity is precious. You see, it shows that we have the same purpose, and it shows that we are led by the same Savior. It shows that although we are different people from different places and different stations in life, that we are united in the gospel. Jesus prayed for this concerning his people, which Tatsia just read in John 17. Here it is, the high priestly prayer. All right, he's going to the cross the next day. He said, "I do not pray for these alone. I don't just pray for the disciples right here and now, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Us. He's praying for us and anyone else who's ever going to believe in time coming. Right? What does he pray? "That they all may be one, unified, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So our unity declares Christ to the world. Now, I want you to take notice that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're not to make the unity, we're to keep the unity. In other words, we're to keep what is already there. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes the unity, right? By saving us, by regenerating us, there's an automatic unity right there. We're one in Christ. And we're to keep it. Our job is to persevere, right? Our job is to keep what's already been given to us by the Holy Spirit. So we don't make it, but here's the problem. We can definitely break it. And we break it by complaining. And we break it by speaking ill of the elders or the leaders, right? When we insist on our own way over others, we break it, right? We break the unity when we sow seeds of discord, when we campaign against a doctrine that the church holds to, but we don't hold to. So for instance, we're a Baptist church. We hold to believers' baptism. And it's okay if you don't. All we ask is you not cause disunity or division or try to sway others away from what we believe. We break unity when we always have a problem with someone or something. And you can guarantee disunity in the church if the tongue is not controlled by the Spirit. I'll say that one again for emphasis. You can guarantee disunity in the church if the tongue is not controlled by the Spirit. You know, when unity is broken, the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile looks anemic. And the reconciliation of God and man, not really that appealing. And the gospel, it's kind of marred to the world. And we're really saying to the world around us that it doesn't have that big of an impact on us, not that great a deal. So unity in the church is more important than our feelings. It's more important than our preferences. It's more important than our privileges. It's more important than our rights. And brothers and sisters, we have to work diligently at this. And you may be saying to yourself, not me. I would never cause disunity. Well, you know and I know that sin is subtle and that Satan is working around the clock to cause us to take our eyes off of Christ and to put them somewhere else, anywhere else. He would love nothing more than to drive a wedge in this local body for someone's feelings to get hurt, right? And or someone to get roped into a false doctrine and then start spreading it. So unity takes work, just like marriage takes work. And if you're married, I think you know what I'm saying, right? If a husband and a wife are not unified, that marriage is going to tank. You know, when you're first married, everything is great. And you're real happy. Because guess what? There's still that sparkle dust that's floating around your eyes. But sadly, that sparkle dust goes away. And if you want to stay happy, you need to work real hard to keep it that way. So that harmonious relationships in our homes and in the church, they don't happen automatically. I mean, at some point, feelings get hurt. Hard things are said. And there are disagreements. So we must work hard to keep unity. And Paul says in verse 3 that we must work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit, or the unity that the Spirit produces. And we have the same Spirit. We have the same empowering, the same enabling. And we have the same spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Well, Paul ends by saying we should have unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the word bond means to bind together, and it refers to like a ligament. And the ligaments of a body are attached, or they are what attaches bone to bone, to each other. And what attaches Christians to each other, what bonds them together, he says, is peace. Peace with each other. Peace of our mutual sonship. Peace because we are chosen by God and redeemed by Christ and sealed by his Spirit. Peace with each other because we are all loved by God and we are all in him. One commentator said, division in churches never begin with those full of love to the Savior. Full of love to the Savior. Right? We have peace with each other because Romans 10:15 says we were saved through the gospel of peace. And together we have been accepted in the Beloved. Amen? And so we see a need for unity. And by the way, for the first 16 verses of this chapter, that's what he's hammering. Verse 3 is the pivotal verse for the first 16 verses. Well, let's look at the plea. Verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So Paul starts by saying, I therefore. And therefore means, in light of all the truth that I've just told you, all that the triune God has done for you, listen to me, the prisoner of Christ, when I say, walk in such a way that you are unified. Now, Paul has already said that he's a prisoner of Christ in chapter 3, verse 1. And he says it again to emphasize this plea. You see, he's pleading with them to walk worthy of their calling or to walk in unity, as he himself has done, even to suffering for Christ's sake, as now Paul is suffering. So Paul isn't just telling them how to live. He's living it. He's living it. Now, when Paul says, I beseech you, he's not commanding them to do something, but he's appealing to them. For the word beseech means to urge, to beg, to implore. And he's urging them to walk worthy of their calling or to step up in their sanctification. Right? He wants the reality of Christ in them to be lived out in their lives. And he pleaded. He pleaded with the church at Rome. He said in chapter 12, because I beseech you, I plead with you, I implore you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, that's sanctification, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Well, he urges the Ephesian saints to walk worthy. And walk means your way of life. It means your conduct. It means your pattern. What's your new norm? So what moves your heart is what directs your walk. So before the saints were saved, Paul said in Ephesians 2, they walked according to the course of this world and according to the will of Satan. Peter said, we once walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Paul said in Colossians 3, he said that we walked in fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And John said in 1 John that we walked in darkness. But now that you have been regenerated or born again, Romans 6 tells us that we're to walk in the newness of life. 2 Corinthians tells us we're to walk by faith. Ephesians 5 will tell us we're to walk in love. Ephesians 5:8 will tell us we're to walk as children of light. 2 John will tell us that we're to walk in the truth. And 1 John 2:6 just sums it all up, where he says, we're to walk like Jesus walked. There it is, walk like Jesus walked. Or as Paul said, we should walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. Now, the word worthy means to measure up or to be balanced. And it has the idea of a scale, and you put equal weights on each side, so you want the scale to be equal, so it's balanced. And the picture that Paul is painting of the scale is that on one side, you have God's saving grace towards us. So here it is, God's saving grace, boom. And on the other side, our godly conduct. And what he's saying is they should be even. It shouldn't be like this or like that. It should be even. Your walk should marry what has happened to you, right? They should even out. How we walk, how we live should be on the same level as our new identity in Christ. Or in the current vernacular, we should walk the talk. We should walk the talk is what he's saying. We should walk equivalent to our calling, which God has called us. And this calling is an effectual calling by the Holy Spirit, which brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's a supernatural call from God, which he then transposes us from the kingdom of Satan and puts us into the kingdom of his Son. And Paul will say this is a high calling in Philippians 3. In 1 Timothy 1, he calls it a holy calling. And Hebrews 3 tells us this is a heavenly calling. And again, it's a calling that only God can do, not man, because man does not call himself to life. Paul said in Romans 8:30, that whom he predestined or chose before time began, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. So God does the calling, the effectual calling. So he chose you before time began. He called you to himself at some point in your life. And when he did, he justified you. He justified you. He made you just, not guilty, righteous in the sight of a holy God. And listen, every single Christian has been called of God. And every single Christian is part of the church. And the word church means called out ones, called out ones. So separately and collectively, we are the ones God has called out of this world and into his marvelous light. Thus, our high position in Christ demands a lowly walk, one that is consistent with our new standing. You know, when a person becomes a West Point cadet, they are expected to follow a code of conduct. They're expected to do that. Behavior that is worthy of being a cadet. So they're never to surrender to the enemy of their own free will. They are never to forget that they are an American fighting for freedom. If they are captured, they are to continue to resist by all means possible, even unto death. And if they become a prisoner of war, they will only give their name, rank, and serial number, and no more. Well, guess what? There's a code of conduct for the Christian, and it's to walk like Christ, and it is found in the Bible. Now, besides measuring up or to balance, the word worthy also means to value something. It's something that is worthy, and if something is worthy, it means it is of value, does it not? And the truth is, to the degree you value your calling or your salvation, it is to that degree that you will walk worthy of it. Does that make sense? To the degree you value your salvation and your calling, it is to that degree that you will walk worthy. So if you highly value your salvation, you will live in a way that shows that. You will be zealous for holiness. You will flee from temptations. You will be on guard against sin. You will mourn over sin when confronted with it. You will speak a certain way. You will act a certain way. And you will treat others the way you want to be treated. You will be in the Bible because that's where you learn more about Christ and walking worthy of your calling. Now, if you don't highly value your salvation, if it's really no big deal to you, if it's just same old, well, your walk will show that as well. There will be loose living. There'll be no guarding of the words. There'll be a giving in to excess. You will easily compromise and so on. So when you highly value something, you treat it with great care. And when you don't highly value something, well, you treat it carelessly. Now, up until this past week, I did not value our two cars. The reason I value one of them now is because we bought a newer one. But we have had, for the last 10 years or so, two very old cars, an 18-year-old car and a 15-year-old car, and they had lots of miles on them, and they had lots of dents and lots of missing pieces, and this thing didn't work, and that thing didn't work, and spit and glue held that thing together. Therefore, I honestly didn't care much about them. I didn't get them detailed. I never washed it. I didn't park them far from other cars, afraid that somebody might ding or dent me. I did not highly value them. They were just something to get from point A to point B. So the question before us is this: do I highly value your salvation? Does it mean something to you? Are you in awe of the fact that God saved you? And listen, the problem sometimes we have is that we've been saved for so long that it's like, yeah, I've been there, I know it all, I understand the doctrine, I got the gospel, heard it 1,000 times. Brothers and sisters, it should be like always riveting to the heart that God would save us. And if you say yes, I highly value it, the next question is your walk consistent with that? Does your walk say you highly value your calling? Are you living like a child of God, and is that evident to others? And if you can't honestly say yes, then you got to ask yourself, why can't I say yes? And then repent of whatever sin that's keeping you from saying yes. And what we should all do is we should all do what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, and that is to make our calling and election sure. Make sure I'm the real deal. So we see the need for unity, the plead for unity, and now thirdly, the characteristics of unity. And that'll be in verse 2. So he says, this worthy walk, we're to walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Well, Paul pleads with the saints to walk worthy of their calling for the sake of unity. Now he's going to spell out the characteristics of a worthy walk. And the first characteristic is lowliness. Lowliness means humility. And humility means you see yourself as nothing. And you know that there is nothing good in you. It means that you know that without God, you can do nothing and you can be nothing. It's the attitude of one who is willing to die to self, to say no to self and yes to God and everything. Right? It's the attitude of one who is more concerned about unity in the body than about getting their own way. It means that you have a deep sense of your own littleness. Andrew Murray described humility this way. He said, humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me, and when I am blamed and despised. So the humble person does not compare themselves with others because they think everybody else is better than them. Now notice Paul says that we're to walk in all lowliness. And the word all means without exception, without exception. So in every circumstance of life, we should be humble. And what is true about the humble is that they remember what they were like before God saved them. They remember that. They know that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. And they know what those sins were. And they know the hellhole that God pulled them out of when he gave them to Christ. They know that. And when you remember that you were on death row and that God made Jesus suffer your death row for you, that humbles you. That humbles you. And a good example of humility is John the Baptist, and there are many of them. John the Baptist, though, the greatest man born of woman, Jesus tells us, who when his disciples come to him complaining that Jesus' disciples were baptizing people and all the crowds now were starting to go towards Jesus, John says to his disciples in John 3, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase and I must decrease. There's your formula for humility. He must increase, I must decrease. Christ must increase in my heart and my will must decrease. So in order to be humble, we must know who we really are. And that is that we're sinners. A sinner who is worthy of eternal damnation. We must know who God really is, the sovereign holy one who demands holiness and cannot do anything because he is just but punish sin. And we need to know who Jesus really is, the Son of God who took on humanity to take the punishment of our sins and to give us a holy standing before a holy God. And when we rightly understand who everyone is, we will say like David in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? When I realize who I am and then who you are, it really should make me think really small of myself. Now the opposite of pride is what? The opposite of humility is what? I gave it away. Pride, right? The opposite of humility is pride. And pride is one of the greatest enemies to unity in the church. Pride says, it's got to be my way. Pride says, it's about me. Pride digs in the heels and refuses to give in or to submit to others. Pride is selfish. Pride is self-centered. Pride is arrogant. Pride says, I know better than you. Pride stands for its rights. You've offended me. I have rights. Pride refuses to give forgiveness, and it refuses to ask for forgiveness. Pride likes to talk about self. Look at me. Listen to me. I did these things. Right? It thinks well of self and well and on our own accomplishments. Yet Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. Well, pride praises self. Pride wants others to pay attention to you. Pride is ugly. It is really ugly. And let me tell you, and give you an example of how ugly it is. And I could give you 10,000 examples, and we would need about 2 weeks for me to tell you about me. But I'll give you one example of how ugly pride is. About 18 years ago, an outdoor evangelist named Bill Welzine was coming to North Shore Baptist Church, and the church was going to go out with Bill Welzine, evangelist extraordinaire. And we were going to go to Central Park with him, and we were going to evangelize with him. And Pastor Ed Moore said he was going to let one guy, preach from the church along with Bill Welzine. And I thought to myself, well, surely that will be me. I mean, hey, I'm the only person in the church who actually goes out and street preaches, right? This is what I do. He surely means me. Well, who else could it be? And I wanted to do it. And the reason I wanted to do it, because I knew about 100 people would be out there listening to it. And I wanted to be the guy in front of them. Well, Pastor Ed chose somebody else. He chose a young guy, a kid, instead of me, and I was hurt. In my heart, I was like, how could this be? I wanted to be the guy. You see, pride is ugly. It's a poison in the Christian's life, and it's a poison in the life of the church, and Satan knows well how to tempt us to be proud. Go ahead, plaster Facebook and Instagram with all the pictures of all the things you do. Show everyone what you're doing. Show them how holy you are. Show them of all your efforts out there. Show them what you do. Let everyone know how spiritual you are. Let them know what a good giver you are. Look at how much you do for the church. And on and on and on. You're so much better at things than other people. So pride is a poison. It's a divider. And it says, I don't need the church. It says, I don't need the church. I don't need other Christians. I don't need to submit to any elders. Listen, many people will not become members of a church. They will not become members. You know why? I don't need the church. I'm not going to submit to those elders. No one needs to know my business. You're in the family of God and no one needs to know your business? What about the 32 one another's in the New Testament? How do we deal with that? And pride is at the heart of all sin. And if we're going to keep unity in the church and walk worthy of our calling, we have to walk lowly. We got to walk in all humility. In Philippians 2, verse 3, we are commanded to esteem, this is a command, esteem others better than yourselves. And one might ask, how is that possible? How could I esteem Tim Liverpool better than me? Well, Paul tells us in verse 5. And that is to have the mind of Christ. Think like Christ. Think like the one who left heaven and the worship of angels and set aside his glory and took on the form of a servant. Think like the one who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Because when you think like Christ, you'll begin to walk like Christ. Think like Christ. So then, humility or lowliness is the anchor of a worthy walk. One commentator said this. He said, humility is the secret of fellowship, and pride is the secret of division. John Bunyan said it well when he said, he who is already down needs fear no fall. Well, the second characteristic of a worthy walk is gentleness, and gentleness means meekness. But meekness does not mean weakness, as many seem to think. Rather, it means power or strength under control. It's like circus animals, let's say tigers and lions, right? They are really powerful animals, and they could rip someone apart in a skinny minute. But they've been tamed. They've been tamed, and they are under the control of their master. They haven't lost their power. It's just under control. So what meekness is it's power under control. Now, no one was meeker than Jesus. He said of himself in Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, and lowly in heart. And although he had great power, his power was definitely under control. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I could call 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels, right now, and just wipe out everybody. But he wouldn't do it. Power under control. He submitted himself to his Father's will during all of his mock trials, all the false accusations that were levied against him, the brutal beatings, the crucifixion. He did it all without using his power. At any point in time, he could have stopped it all, but he wouldn't do it. But when the Jews made merchandise of his Father's temple, he had righteous anger, and he used his power to drive out the money changers. When he confronted the scribes and Pharisees the week before his death, because of their tremendous hypocrisy, he wowed them, and he wowed them, and he wowed them 7 times. So gentleness or meekness is power under control. And it should not be let out when we are offended, but only when God was offended. So Jesus used his power when God was offended, but not when he was offended. Instead, we should bear injuries without a desire for revenge. Instead, we should do as Jesus commanded and turn the other cheek. Instead, we should see everything said or done to us as coming from God's hand and accept it without murmuring or disputing. Well, do you want to know if you're meek or gentle? You want to know that? Think of how you react if someone badmouths you. Think of how you react if someone insinuates something about you that isn't true. How do you react when someone gives you the cold shoulder, doesn't call back, doesn't invite you somewhere? How do you react? Do you think of how you can get back at them? Oh, gave me the cold shoulder? I'm not talking to that guy. Do you retaliate? Do you immediately tell other people? Let me tell you what Hector did. Do you defend yourself? Do you fly off the handle? Do you go on some tirade on social media saying something that no one really understands anyway about how angry you are at somebody? Do you let the person have it? Are you like the person that Proverbs 25:28 says has no rule over his own spirit and is like a city broken down without walls? Or does humility kick in and you say to yourself, I'm a worse offender than they are? Listen to this Spurgeon quote concerning that. He said, if any man think ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you to be. Well, the third characteristic of a worthy walk is long-suffering, and long-suffering means patience. It literally means long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered. All right? And it means to patiently hold out under trial. To have a very long fuse is what it means. All right? It is the spirit that never gives up. It endures in times of trial. One man said this. He said, it is the spirit which can suffer unpleasant people with graciousness and fools without irritation. I like that. Can suffer unpleasant people with graciousness and fools without irritation. Now I need a lot of work right there. This is the person who doesn't unload on someone even though they continue to push their buttons. And the reason we need to be long-suffering in the church is because we still sin. We still get on each other's nerves. We still do things that aggravate each other. When I was first saved, I was so filled with joy. I was so happy to be in the kingdom. I was so grateful to be hearing the word of God preached to me. I couldn't believe it. And I remember when I first went to North Shore Baptist Church in August of 93, I just thought everybody loved everybody and everything was good and this was some utopia with the people of God. But it didn't take long to hear this one talk about that one and to hear this one's complaining about that thing that goes on in the church and why do we have to do this and how come you can't do that and where is your tie anyway? And I was like, oh, I was like, people are complaining, right? And here's the saddest part of it all. A couple years down the road, I'm complaining. I said, it's not good. It's not good. So we still do things that aggravate each other. So we need to be long-suffering. And thank God that he is long-suffering with us. Could you imagine if he weren't? All right, thank God that he has an extremely long fuse. Romans 2, verse 4 says that the long-suffering of God with his goodness leads men to repentance. All right, 2 Peter 3:15 says that his long-suffering is our salvation. If God weren't long-suffering with us, we would have been long gone. So a worthy walk is one that is lowly and gentle and long-suffering, and it is also one that bears with one another in love. And to bear means to endure, to be tolerant with others. You know, some believers, believe it or not, are high maintenance. And that means that others will have to endure with them. They have quirks. They have certain personality traits that are not so easy, if you know what I mean. They have dispositions that can rub people the wrong way. But to bear with them means that you go the distance with them, right? And we are to bear with them in love. In love. Because there's no way you can bear with anybody if you don't love them, right? Listen, I am the king of quirks. If you were to sit with my wife for a couple of days and ask her to start writing down my quirks, she could go long on this. I am the king of quirks, but she bears with me because she loves me. She bears with me. And love is the glue, spiritually speaking, that enables us to have unity. If we love each other, we will go the extra yard and then some for each other. We won't get upset with each other. And this love isn't something that we can muster up. Which is why Paul prayed that the saints would be rooted and grounded in love and that they would know all the more the love of Christ, which surpasses all understanding. Jesus said in John 13, by this all will know that you are my disciples. How is that? What is the thing that tells everybody that we're part of yours? Is it our theology? Is it our church building? Is it our order of worship? Right? What is it, Jesus? If you have love for one another. There it is. There's the mark. So love enables unity. And if you're not bearing with the brethren, if you're not bearing with the brethren, then guess what? You're not really loving the brethren. Yeah, but I can't take that lady. She just makes me da-da-da-da. Well, then you're not really loving the brethren if you're not bearing with them, because you're not bearing with them in love. Well, in closing, let me ask you, how is your walk? How is your walk? Is it worthy of the one who has chosen you? Is it worthy of one chosen by God and redeemed by the blood of Jesus? Are you endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Does your life marry your profession? Is it consistent with one who is a Christian? Do you see humility and gentleness and long-suffering in your life? And do you bear with the brethren? Do you have unity with the people of God, because the people of God are your family? Or are there some family members here that you view as black sheep, and you really would rather not deal with them? Why? Well, because maybe they annoy you, or they have said something that rubbed you the wrong way, or they frustrate you, and truthfully, you really think less of them and have no patience for them. And you can't see how you ever will have patience for them. And although you may say, I love everybody, man, I love everybody in the church, the truth is, deep down, you find it really hard to love certain people. So I ask you, are there any saints in this church? Are there any saints anywhere that you know that you feel that way about? That you'd rather not be around them? Don't want to talk to them? If their name comes on your phone, you don't answer it? Are there any like that? Well, if there are, then we need to take heed to Paul's plea and walk worthy of our calling. For Christ's sake and for his glory, we must plead with him to change our hearts and our minds. And we need to see ourselves as less than nothing and lower than everyone else, just as the Lord did for us. And that we would love each saint with all of our hearts and see them each as precious. Because guess why? Jesus loves every single saint the same. He doesn't love me more than he loves you, and he doesn't love you more than he loves me. He loves us the same. And that is with an everlasting love. He can't love me any more than he could love you, because he loves us with everything he's got. And you are precious to him, just as I'm precious to him, just as every saint is precious to him. And so whether you're the weakest saint in the world, or whether you're the most fruitful saint in the world, that makes no difference. You're precious to him. And if you're precious to him, well, then you ought to be precious to me. And I ought to be precious to you. Now, if you're not a Christian this day, you need to know you do not have a worthy walk. You have a disastrous walk, and you're walking down a path to destruction. And your sin is going to lead you to an eternal damnation. And the long-suffering of God, which you are enjoying right now, by the way, will come to an end. And he will judge you for every sin you have ever committed, from birth to death. And I beseech you this day for you to turn from your sins and to start walking toward Christ. Go to the cross. Go to the cross and confess your sins to him and leave them there. And trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. Trust in him to make you right with God. Trust in the one who was lowly and gentle and long-suffering and who went the distance for sinners. Trust in him, and he can save you, and he can make you one of his own. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we pray that as your people, Lord, that we would love you and love your gospel, love your church, and Lord, that we would all the more walk like your son walked. And Father, we are not naturally given to humility or bearing with one another or long-suffering or gentleness. Father, I pray that you would grow us, that our walk would be more worthy of the calling that which we were called with. And so Lord, please work on us. Please show us our sin. Show us where we fail. Show us our frailties in these areas. Please help us, oh Lord, that we would be a unified body, a body marked by love. And Lord, for the souls sitting here today that are not saved, maybe they think they are because they come to church. Maybe they've made a profession, but Lord, there's no life. There's no love for Christ. The heart doesn't beat for him. Lord, would you convict them? Lord, that they're walking down a path to destruction. Would you convict them, Lord, that they have no hope and are helpless apart from Christ? And Lord, would you drive them to the cross? And Lord, would you raise them up and make them yours? In Christ's name, amen.